Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 as we are drawing near the end of this epistle. It's been a nice journey in these Sunday evenings. We've been in it for some time, and last week we heard what is without question the most important part of the whole epistle. And so I dare say that maybe that was the most important sermon in this whole series. The first five verses of chapter 4, Paul's last charge to Timothy. And really, this is the whole point of this letter. Everything in chapters 1 through 3 is just to get up to the charge that he gives in the first five verses. And this evening, we want to think about the next few things that he says that are very profound in verses 6 through 8. And I would draw your attention to that, but for the sake of context, I'll read from verse 1 again. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So for the reading of God's holy word. Well, again, verses 1 through 5 here, this is really the point of this whole letter. As I said, chapters 1 through 3 is really an introduction. What Paul is writing to Timothy for is to give him this charge in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. He's an old man now. He's imprisoned in Rome for the second time. And he's writing some of his last words. They may be his very last words. They're certainly the last words which have survived. And he writes to encourage his young pastor friend, his faithful colleague in the ministry, Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, telling him to keep on, Timothy. He knows he's timid. He knows he's prone to weakness, not only emotionally, but even physically. And he wants him to carry on the hard work, the difficult task of proclaiming the gospel and fighting the good fight. And he leaves him with this great charge by the authority of Christ and in the presence of God, preach the word. Timothy, if you're to do anything as a pastor, preach the word. A pastor is nothing if he's not a preacher. For the way that a pastor feeds and cares for the flock of Jesus Christ, first and foremost, is by feeding the flock of Jesus Christ with the word of Jesus Christ. Even as Jesus told Peter, go feed my sheep, feed my lambs. And so he tells him to preach. He's to preach the word consistently, in season, out of season, being ready. He's to preach the word faithfully, even when it means reproving and rebuking and exhorting with complete patience and teaching. And he's to do so authoritatively, even in the face of the changing tides and the way that people will wander off looking for some teacher, accumulating teachers to suit their passions, to find someone tickling their itching ears. Tell them what they want to hear. He knows those days are coming. And he says, Timothy, you must stand firm. You must be a man now in the face of all this. And he leaves them with this. As for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering, for the ministry has suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. That means proclaim Christ and fulfill your ministry as a preacher of the word. Now notice the shift there from verse 5. To verse 6. He has this dramatic shift from speaking in the second person to Timothy to speaking in the first person. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering.
and the time of my departure has come. You, Timothy, you must fulfill your ministry, for I am leaving this life. My time has come, and I'm done. And then he goes on from there in just these couple of verses here to speak of his death in the most remarkable way. You know, he's not going to his death in fear. There's not a hint of fear here. He's not going to his death with a head hung low. He's not going with regret. He goes in full assurance and in confidence that he will be received by Christ. And he goes in joy, knowing that he has finished his race. It's been 30 years at this point in the apostolic ministry. 30 hard years. Imprisoned many times, left for dead a few times. And he says, I've finished my race. I've kept the faith. I fought the fight, the good fight. And the truth is that these are words that every Christian, to one degree or another, you know, hopes to say at the end of his or her life, at least to some measure. You can't help but hear these words, even though he's speaking primarily about his work as an apostle and a preacher. And he's encouraging Timothy in the same way, saying, now you in your ministry, fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith. But we can't help but reflect on this as Christians and think of our life in front of us. And we hope that at the end of our lives, that we don't meet our death with fear or regret, but rather in confidence. We can't help but feel that maybe we won't. We may have doubts about whether we could make such a bold and confident statement at the end of our lives. We think of maybe how we have not always run the race so well, or kept the faith so well, or fought the good fight so well. But we would like to think that we would, at the end of our lives, at least be able to say something like this: I finished the race. I've kept the faith. How can we be sure that we will cross that finish line? Well, as we've been seeing, these letters, they are written with particular concern to a pastor, from a pastor. But they also have so much to teach us, so much that speaks to us as Christians at large, as Christians as part of the whole church, not just officers. And so we want to think about these last words of the Apostle Paul and how he reflects on his imminent death, his completed mission, and his anticipated reward, and how this also speaks to us as we want to finish well. So first of all, notice that he's reflecting on his imminent death. He knows his time has come. He says in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you know immediately what he's talking about. If you've ever labored through Leviticus or Numbers, then you probably remember what drink offerings are. When someone would bring a lamb to be offered, they would also bring about a liter of wine, and it would be poured out along with the lamb as an offering to the Lord. And we find that over and over again spoken of in the Old Testament. And here, the Apostle Paul, the old trained Pharisee whose mind was so steeped in the Old Testament and always making every connection to Christ, well, here he makes this allusion speaking of his own life, you know, being drained like a bottle of wine at a drink offering, going out, being poured out. And he's really alluding to martyrdom, his life being poured out for Christ, because indeed he would go to meet his death for the gospel. And he'd used this language at least one time before in his writings. When he wrote to the Philippians during his first imprisonment in Rome. He was in a time when he wasn't so sure if he was going to die or not. It was very possible. And he said, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Now, what we find in that statement in Philippians and also in the statement here in 2 Timothy, as he writes to his young colleague in the ministry, is that he knows now his death is near, and he knows that he is about to die, but he is not afraid to die.
This time, he even uses a word saying that he is already being poured out. So he's not speculating. He's already dying in some sense. But what we find in this metaphor is that Paul was prepared to die. Not that he wanted to die, not that he was eager to die, but that he was prepared to die. This is a man who was ready to meet his Maker. He looked at his death, not as the end, but as a departure from Timothy, a departure from this life, but not a departure from life altogether. Because death, of course, is the separation of body and soul. The body lies there lifeless, goes into the grave. But the soul, our conscious being, who we are apart from our body, goes on to live. And every person who dies, every single person who has separation of body and soul, that soul goes to only one of two places. Either into eternal punishment under the judgment of God, or immediately into the joyful presence of the Lord. We know that, for example, from places like Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul says things like, for the Christian to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The soul remains there until that day, until that great day when our bodies will be raised again from the dead and reunited with our souls. And everyone who has died is still waiting that day for their body to be raised on the last day. Well, Paul was, he was prepared for this. He was not dreading it. He was prepared for it. He was even looking forward to meeting his Maker. In texts like this, they cause us to reflect on that important question. Are we prepared to die? And by that I don't mean, do we have a life insurance policy or a will? Those are fine things, but not preparations in that sense. But preparations in the sense, are we ready to meet our Maker? You might meet Him tonight. How do you know you won't? It may be closer than you think. And the Bible constantly gives us texts like this to cause us to reflect on that. Am I prepared to die? Am I prepared to meet my Maker? Not do we want to die. Nobody really wants to die. It's rare that anyone truly wants to die. Even people who attempt suicide, often it turns out they didn't really want to die. They often were crying out in desperation. But we do have to ask this question if we are prepared to die. Because all of us are going to die one day unless Christ comes first. You will have your soul separate from your body one day. And none of us know what day that will be, only that it will come one day, either by sickness or old age or some sort of accident or tragedy. And some of us, the older we get with funny pains in the middle of the night or something that goes wrong, we start thinking, is this it? You become more aware, more conscious that that day is arriving. And it's coming for all of us, even the healthiest among us. But it causes us to think about that. And it causes us to think about the most important matters of life and faith. It causes us to ask ourselves, for what is my life being poured out? Paul says, my life, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. Just a departure. But he says, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. And the truth is that all of us, every single person, is having his or her life poured out for something. You know, sometimes we hear it at funerals or at memorial services how, oh, he poured his life out for others. Or, oh, you know, she poured her life out for her family. What are we pouring our lives out for? They're being poured out for something. You're spending your time. You're spending your life. Every day, all of us are. The question is, what are we spending it on? Are we pouring it out for success, for careers, for financial gain? You know, there's many who are pouring out their entire lives for personal gain. or for the pursuit of dreams. There's a television show that my wife and I like to watch on the Food Network, actually quite a few on the Food Network that we like to watch. But one, you may have seen it before, is a restaurant restoration. You know, and they go into these restaurants where people took on a little more than they could have, you know, bit off a little more than they can chew, and they're in great debt now, and the food's not so good, and the management's all a mess. And oftentimes, as they're interviewing these people who own this restaurant, almost every time, the person who owns the place isn't lazy. And he'll ask them, how many hours a week are you working? And invariably, the answer is 80. 90? I remember watching one where the guy said, last week I worked 100 hours. 100 hours. For what? To make this dream work. He had a dream. He's pouring out his life for it. Or I remember being in the airport recently and when I was coming home from Milan and I had a layover in London and being in the London airport for a little while and listening to these men behind me look at the time for departures and arrivals and listening to them talk, and they were these businessmen and they were going to a place right there in London where they were going to be for the whole day working. They had flown from Scotland and they were flying back that night. And they were going to work some 12 hours and that was it, with a little break for lunch, I suppose. And it was rush, rush, rush. Certainly we understand what that's like, but we have to ask, are we pouring out our lives for personal gain, for success? Can a person like that say that they will be ready to meet their Maker? Will they be able to say at the end of their life, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith? Are we pouring out our lives for the accumulation of money? There are those who are called the self-made men, or financially independent, or unencumbered, or how nobody can touch them. They owe nothing to no one. So hard have they worked for their own money, but have their lives been poured out for it? Because death will come for them too. And no matter how rich they are, they can't buy their way out of the grave. Money can only be a savior in the sense that it solves a few problems, or comforts a little, maybe extends your life a little, but it can't rescue out of the clutches of death. And it certainly can't rescue us from hell. Or maybe it's entertainment, or relationships, or happiness, or whatever it is, but oftentimes what it is we behave as though we are going to live forever. Getting up each day in the morning as though we are going to go on forever. Pouring out our lives for what, we must ask. For what? Because in the end, death will come for us. Death will come. There will come a time of our departure. We will have body and soul separate. And so it's not meant to get us depressed at all, but it's important that we ask this question, am I prepared to die? Because it brings us back to the most fundamental matters of faith. It causes us to ask ourselves those questions that are most important. Am I ready to meet my Maker? Do I believe the gospel? Do I believe that Christ died for my sins and was raised again from the dead? Do I trust God's promise that He will forgive my sins and raise my body from the dead? It brings us back to what is most important. And loved ones, we should ask ourselves that question frequently. Am I prepared to die? Paul was a man prepared to die. You get that from his epistles. And he goes to the end here and says, Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. And we find that part of his confidence in dying well really came from living well. Which brings us to the next thing, his completed mission. Now, many people would look at the life of the Apostle Paul and say, if you call that living well, shipwrecks and beatings and everything else. But living well, not in the sense of having the comforts of life, which there's nothing wrong with being comfortable, but living well in the sense of being heavenly-minded. Recognizing that his citizenship was in heaven. Recognizing that his treasure, his inheritance is in heaven. Because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also, as Jesus said. Paul was a man who lived heavenly-minded. A man who was able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He reflects on his completed mission. Now, he's not boasting in any way. It's clear from everything else he says in all of his epistles that he gives all credit to the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember even earlier in this letter when he said to Timothy, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If we want to fight the good fight and finish the race and keep the faith, it's only going to be by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, being strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, which ultimately means to rest and rely upon His sufficiency, recognizing that Christ is sufficient to save us. And Paul knew he had no sufficiency in himself. But here he's simply exhorting and encouraging Timothy with these words, pointing out that his work is now done, and Timothy would need to carry on. And it's been a fight worth fighting. It wasn't a wasted life. He didn't throw it all away when he said, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ now, letting go his career as one of the most highly trained Pharisees, multilingual, brilliant man. And he says, I'm following Jesus. It wasn't a wasted life. It was a fight worth fighting. A good fight. A good fight because it was the fight of the gospel. Remember how Paul told Timothy in his first letter to fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Timothy 6:12. And how earlier in this letter he told Timothy that a pastor is like a soldier. And he said he's not to get entangled in civilian pursuits, but to stay focused on fighting the good fight for the gospel. And Paul had long been engaged in a spiritual battle for the gospel as he was opposed on every side. And in many ways, as he's been saying to Timothy, being a minister of the gospel is like being a combat soldier. There's this cosmic war being waged. And the gospel is the weapon, the spiritual weapon. It's a war waged against Christ, His gospel, and His church. So it's like being a combat soldier. It's also like being a marathon runner. That's why he says, I've finished the race. The gospel ministry isn't a fast sprint, but a slow, long-distance race. I remember what he said in Acts chapter 20 in that great speech that he gives as he speaks to the Ephesian elders. Timothy was undoubtedly there. And when he's at Miletus, and he gives one of the greatest speeches in all of the book of Acts. And there he comes to this one point, I think it's about verse 24, and he says, but I do not account my life as of any value or being precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was so focused. He was so focused. And he never lost sight of what was important. And he makes no claim here as to having won the race. He only says that he finished the race. And really, that's what every faithful minister hopes to do. It's true that when you first go into the ministry, you often think about doing great things for the gospel. And then after a little while, you begin to think, oh, I just hope I finish. I hope I make it across the finish line. Because then sometimes you feel like you're crawling. But really, that's what's important, being faithful and crossing that finish line. But loved ones, fighting the good fight of faith and finishing the race is not something only unique to the minister, to the ordained pastor, or even to the elders. Now, these are activities not limited to the officers of the church. It's not their job alone. All Christians, all believers, have a role in fighting the good fight and in finishing the race. And we find language in Scripture that speaks of that. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. He said to the whole church, "Stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." The whole church is to wage that war. We're to be like soldiers in a unit, coming together, locking our shields together, as the Romans did, as the Greeks did before them. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, protecting the gospel, confessing the same things, learning what we believe and why, and proclaiming that gospel and defending the truth. And together, as Jude says, we are to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Staying united in that truth is vital. Growing in our understanding of that truth and contending for it. We're to contend for it together, all of us. We're to fight the good fight. And we're to run a race. We all have a race to run. Hebrews 12. The writer there says to the whole church, "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run our race with endurance, that race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." And therein, you see, lies the secret to finishing our race. You know, if we're concerned about whether or not we will say at the end of our lives, "I finished my course, I finished my race." Well, the secret is looking to Jesus. Looking to Him. Always looking to Him. Always trusting in Him. In times of temptation, look to Him. In times of doubt, look to Him. In times of joy, look to Him. In times of confession, look to Him. In the morning, in the evening, at all times, He is the object of our faith. Christ, that we would know Him, that He would be exalted, that we would know Him more. Christ, supreme over all things. Christ, that we would look to Him, the one who crossed the finish line for us. And He had a race to run too. And for Him, it was a whole covenant of works. Everything was riding on Him in that race. And He crossed the finish line for us. But now, loved ones, we also have a race to run. Not a covenant of works, by no means. But don't make any mistake about it. We have a race set before us, as the Bible says. But we look to Jesus, the one who says, "Come on, I have finished for you. Keep going. You're being conformed into my image. I know you're tired. I know you want to quit. I see you holding your sides. I see you stop, and I see you looking around. Stop looking over there. Come here. Come here." Because we have a cross to bear. It's suffering now, glory later. And it's a race, loved ones. Are we running that race? Have we dropped out of the race? Have we taken a nap along the side? Have we stopped, and maybe we're, you know, picking the daisies or something on the side of the road? We have a race to run. We were aware of that when we first professed faith in Christ. We have a fight to fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Every day we fight it. Every day we fight the enemy within. We fight the accuser coming to us, filling us with doubt. We fight the world with Vanity Fair, saying, "Oh, come over here for a while. Oh, you're so tired running that Christian race. Step over here for a while." And Jesus says, "Now I will give you rest. I will give you rest. You just stay in the race." And there's a reward at the end. Paul speaks of his anticipated reward. Listen again to what he says. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's aware of his imminent death. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Reflects on his completed ministry by the grace of God. And now he anticipates a reward. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." Now the crown of righteousness. What is the crown of righteousness? What does that mean? Well, the crown of righteousness is without question the permanent and perfect state of righteousness that we will enjoy in the resurrection. And now, he's not talking here merely about rewards for his faithful service. The Bible does speak about rewards. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks about rewards. There are rewards. And you will be rewarded for the things that you have done. That is no assault on the doctrine of justification by faith. We are unbiblical if we deny the fact that there are rewards. You will be rewarded for the things that you have done. But guess what? Even that is of grace. There's nothing in heaven that you can look at and say, all of this glory, but you see that right there? I earned that. No, all of it comes by Christ. He's the center of all things. But you will be rewarded for the things that you have done. But Paul here is not speaking merely about rewards as he does in other places. He's speaking about the great reward. The crown, not a crown, the crown of righteousness, the permanent and perfect state of righteousness that will be ours in glory. That righteousness which Christ earned for us through His act of obedience and has already been credited to us so that God right now justifies us and sees us as though we are righteous. That righteousness will be in us fully, 100%. On the last day, in our glorified bodies. You are already justified now. There's no second justification or later justification or last justification. Justification is the great day of judgment coming forward in this time. But make no mistake about it, we still have sin. And there's coming a day when we will sin no more. When pride and vanity will not get the best of us. When we will not feel the effects of sin in our own bodies or minds. But we will have the perfect state of righteousness being fully conformed to that glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, with bodies fit for the glory of the age to come, of a whole world and earth resurrected, glorified, wherein only righteousness dwells, the crown of righteousness. We do not yet enjoy a perfect state of righteousness, even though we have already received that righteousness to our account. We wait that day when we will be glorified, when we will be perfectly righteous in body and soul. And Paul says that this crown is already laid up for him. It's the same thing that we find the other apostles saying. It's the same thing, for example, that James says in James chapter 1, when he says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, listen, kept in heaven for you. Not here on earth. It can't be spent and depleted. It can't be taken from you. It can't be taxed or robbed. It's reserved in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We look forward to that day. And so did Paul. As he's coming to his end here, as he's breathing his last, what is he writing to Timothy? What matters most? I'm ready to see him. I'm ready for the crown of righteousness. I finished my course. And now I'm ready. And notice that it is not only for the apostle. Notice what he goes on to say, loved ones. It's for you too. He says, "And not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. The crown of righteousness, that perfect righteous state, is awarded to all who love His appearing, who long for His appearing. Do you long for His appearing? Do you love it? Do you want to see Christ? Then there is a crown of righteousness for you. You know, the unbeliever, he doesn't have that kind of hope. He doesn't long for the appearing of Christ. He dreads the appearing of Christ. He doesn't want that to happen. He tells himself it's not going to happen. He doesn't want to think about it. Just kind of push it out of the mind. Get it away from me. Think about other things. But not the appearing of Christ. Because he doesn't have the righteousness of Christ. And not having the righteousness of Christ makes the appearing of Christ a dreadful thing, a frightening thing. Because he hasn't been justified by God. And so he's always trying to justify himself. That's why we meet friends, you know, people that we talk to who are our loved ones. We invite them to church. And I think I was telling you recently, I was speaking to a friend of mine that I hadn't spoken to in some 20 years. And we were, you know, friends from another life, practically. And he found out I'm a pastor. We began chatting a little. And he said, "Well, I'd really like to come to your church, but I'm afraid I'd catch on fire when I came to the door." And I said, "No, well, you know, the church is for sinners, so you and I qualify. If we were perfect, we wouldn't need a Savior." Thought I'd get the gospel in a little bit as I was talking to him. And he said, immediately, did exactly what we hear so often. He said, "Well, you know, I'm a good person." At first he knew he's not good enough, and then suddenly, wait a minute now, he's talking about a Savior. And he said, "Well, I'm a good person. I try to do what's right. I look out for children. I spend my money on things that are important." And there's that self-justification again. Because the appearing of Christ is frightening. We want to believe that we're good enough for that. When in fact, the only way we can be good enough for that is not to justify ourselves, but to be justified by God and receive His righteousness now. But you see, the believer, having been justified, the believer having had that righteousness credited to him already, he loves the appearing of Jesus. He longs the appearing of Jesus. Don't you want Jesus to come, Christian? Are you like me where you watch the news sometime and just say, "Come, Lord Jesus, when all things will be right"? We long for His appearing. And for those who long for the appearing, we can have boldness when He does appear. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in Him so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming." Only those who have entered by faith into the benefits of Christ's first coming are eagerly awaiting His second. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Are we eagerly waiting for Him? Do we long for His appearing? Do our hearts soar when we hear those last words of the whole Bible in which Jesus says, "Surely I am coming soon"? Our hearts beat. And then even more, as John finishes in the next line, and he says, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." That's how the story ends. Come, Lord Jesus. Loved ones, if you're dreading His appearing, or if you're worried about finishing well, this evening, Jesus calls you to stop looking to yourself. You're just looking at yourself again. Look to Him. Look to Him who's crossed the finish line. He's saying, "Come. Come on. Look to Me. The author, the finisher of your faith. Look to Jesus. The one who has promised the crown of righteousness to all who trust in Him, to all who have loved His appearing." The truth is, we may not always feel so confident in this life. We may have our doubts about whether our faith will be strong when we're on our deathbed, when we're wheeled into the operation room. That's normal. And even some of the greatest preachers and theologians or those who appear to have the strongest faith have often felt that way. Very weak at times. There was Robert Dabney, for example, a great theologian in the 19th century, great preacher, author of many books, teacher at seminary. And in his later years, as he drew near to death, he became blind, he became weak, as we often do, and he wrote to his old friend, Clement Reed Vaughan. And he wondered if he would have faith that was strong enough to face death. And Vaughan wrote him back this letter that survives, and it was brilliant what Vaughan said, so pastoral, as he was pastoring a pastor, because pastors need pastors too. And he said, what would a traveler do, Dabney, if he came to a great canyon, a great chasm, and there was this bridge that you had to cross? Knowing that Dabney felt like he was going across a bridge at death, he knew death was coming for him. And he said, so what would you do? And he wrote this. What does he do to breed confidence in the bridge? He looks at the bridge. He gets down and examines it. He doesn't stand at the bridge head and turn his thoughts curiously in on his own mind to see if he has confidence in the bridge. If his examination of the bridge gives him a certain amount of confidence and yet he wants more, how does he make his faith grow? Why, in the same way, he continues to examine the bridge. Now, my dear old man, let your faith take care of itself for a while, and you just think of what you are allowed to trust in. Think of the Master's power. Think of His love. Think how He is interested in the soul that searches for Him and will not be comforted until He finds Him. Think of what He has done, His work. That blood of His is mightier than all the sins of all the sinners that have ever lived. Don't you think it will master yours? Now, dear old friend, I have done to you just what I would want you to do to me if I were lying in your place. The great theologian, after all, is just like any other one of God's children. And the simple gospel talked to him is just as essential to his comfort as it is to a milkmaid or to a plowboy. May God give you grace not to lay too much stress on your faith, but to grasp the great ground of confidence, Christ, and all His work, and all His personal fitness to be a sinner's refuge. Faith is only an eye to see Him. I have been praying that God would quiet your pains as you advance and enable you to see the gladness of the gospel at every step. Goodbye. God be with you, as He will. Think of the bridge. Think of the bridge. If you want to finish well, stop thinking about yourself. And if you'll have the strength, then you look to Christ. Your bridge will bring you across. That's what Paul did. That's what Paul did. Because even as he says in the very last words of this letter, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me, the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. If Jesus was faithful enough to bring Paul across that bridge so that you and I, Gentiles, might hear that message, He will be faithful enough to make sure we cross that bridge as well. Finish well, Christian. Press on. Look to Jesus. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us, weak and weary sinners though we may be, to look to Jesus. Lord, help us to be ready, to be prepared to die. And help us, Lord, by Your grace, not to be distracted, but to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith. And help us always to look, Lord, to Jesus Christ, the One who will award us the crown of righteousness, even as He has already credited His righteousness to us. Help us to look to Him, He who is our great reward. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord Jesus now, and let's use a fitting hymn for the close of this service, number 376. O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire. Let's stand together and lift up our voices and sing to Him. The good fight and running the race by God's grace and seeking to keep the faith, receive now by God's grace His blessing, His benediction upon your lives. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in you that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.